Isaiah 45, verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Now, you hear some about it once in a while, and what most people do not realize is that the Bible is more of a historical book than people know. And among other things that you run upon here in this passage, you do run upon some historical stuff that ties in with some other things in the Bible. You notice at the end of chapter 44, verse 28, where the Lord, prophesying by Isaiah, says something about a guy named Cyrus, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Now this Cyrus is a Persian. Cyrus, at this point, of course, Isaiah is prophesying, and he's the children of Israel are in captivity to Babylon. And the major world empire that affected Israel right after the Babylonian empire fell was the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus is that guy. And then you go on down in chapter 45, verse 1, and the Lord goes on and says some things about him. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." And it's kind of strange to hear the Lord talk about a lost, quote-unquote lost, Gentile as being anointed, but the Lord had something special to do with that king. "To Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, like I said, there's a little bit of a historical element with this, and just show you how the Bible does tie in with stuff. First of all, turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, the last verse in the chapter. 2 Chronicles. Chronicles 36. And again, the children of Israel were carried off into captivity by via Babylon, and were in captivity for several decades. And then another empire basically took over and inherited the Jews in their captivity from Babylon. And that particular empire was the Persian Empire. And notice what it says in verse 22. I said the last verse. Let's take the last two. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me." Now here's Cyrus, a Gentile king, talking about the Lord God giving him the kingdoms. "And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. It's a remarkable statement because, look at, again, Isaiah 44, verse 28. And keep in mind, Isaiah 44, 28 was written somewhere between 175 to 200 years before Cyrus was even born. And it says in verse 28 of Isaiah 44, "That saith of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." That's what it's talking about. Back to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23 again. "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Okay? So the Cyrus is basically commissioning somebody to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Now, all this plays out in the book of Daniel. If you'll turn to Daniel just a second, sometimes we read our Bibles without putting it in a framework, you know, of history, that this stuff really did happen, but it really did happen. Then I have something interesting to read you here. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, has followed Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Belshazzar is in a party mode at this particular point. And you well know that that he gets drunk that night having this big party, and then he sees the hand, quote unquote, the handwriting on the wall. Verse 25, many tekel upharsin, and nobody could figure out what it meant, not all his wise men and soothsayers. He had to call Daniel in, and he did call Daniel in, and Daniel came in and said, verse 26, this is the interpretation of the thing, many, God hath numbered thy kingdom, finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And sure enough, that very night, camped outside the city of Babylon, which I'm going to read you some about in just a second, was the Mede, the Persian, Cyrus. And Cyrus was actually the general of the army at this particular point. He is the nephew of King Darius, king of the Persians. And it goes on to say in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now I wanted to read you about that, what you just read there, and what the Lord is prophesying about in our Bible study in Isaiah 45, is Babylon, historical, biblical Old Testament Babylon, falling. I'm not talking about Babylon mystery Babylon in Revelation 17, but talking about historical Babylon, the city of Babylon, falling to the Medes and Persians. And a lot of times, it's just kind of interesting to read. For instance, let me tell you a little bit about Babylon. And of course, you know the whole thing with, Saddam Hussein supposedly going about to rebuild Babylon and all that kind of stuff. Well, it'd be quite a project, because listen, the city of Babylon was built in an exact square of 15 miles on a side, or 60 miles all around total. It was surrounded by a brick wall 87 feet thick this way, which according to Herodotus was 350 feet high. There's a lot of stones in that wall. On the walls were 250 towers, and on the top of the wall, was wide enough to permit 6 chariots to drive abreast. Outside this wall was a vast ditch or moat surrounding the city, kept filled with water from the river Euphrates and crossed by drawbridges in the front of the gates. Inside the wall, and not far from it, was another wall, not much inferior, but narrower, extending around the city, 25 magnificent avenues, 150 feet wide, ran across the city from north to south, and the same number crossed them at right angles from east to west, making 676 great squares, each nearly 3/5 of a mile on a side. The wide avenue also ran around the city inside the walls and close to them, into which the cross avenues emptied. At the ends of those cross avenues, magnificently burnished 2-leaved gates. And I recall to your attention, chapter 45, verse 1 of Isaiah, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the 2-leaved gates. At the ends of the cross avenues, the 2-leaved gates of brass were built in the city walls that shone as they were opened or closed in the rising or setting sun like leaves of flame. The city was divided into 2 equal parts by the river Euphrates that flowed diagonally across it. Its banks were walled and pierced with brazen gates at the main avenues. Outside these river walls and between them and the river, splendid wharves lined the river on each side within the city. Ferry boats crossed the river at each of the main avenues, and at the central avenue a magnificent bridge spanned the river, at each end of which was a beautiful palace. These palaces were connected by a subterranean passageway or tube underneath the bed of the river. See, these poor, stupid, old Middle Easterners, right? It's amazing what they knew and what they did. They just didn't have Johnson outboard motors. That's all. Near one of these palaces stood the Tower of Bel, B-E-L. Talk more about that in a little while. Consisting of 8 towers, each 75 feet high, rising one above another, with an outside winding stairway to its summit, which towers with the chapel on the top, made a height of 660 feet. This chapel contained the most expensive furniture of any place of worship in the world. One golden image stood 45 feet high and was valued then at $17,500,000, and the whole of the sacred utensils used in worship were reckoned to be worth $200 million. Babylon also contained one of the seven wonders of the world, the famous Hanging Gardens. These gardens were 400 feet square and were raised in terraces, one above another, to the height of 350 feet and were reached by stairways 10 feet wide. The top of each terrace was covered with large stone slabs on which were laid a bed of rushes, then a thick layer of asphalt, next two courses of brick cemented together, and finally plates of lead to prevent leakage. The whole was then covered with earth and planted with shrubbery and large trees. The whole had the appearance from a distance of a forest-covered mountain, which would be a remarkable sight on the level plain of the Euphrates. These gardens were built by Nebuchadnezzar simply to please his wife, the daughter of Cyaxares, the king of the mountainous country of Media, and who was thus made more contented with her surroundings. In those days, if you were a king, you didn't just go buy your wife a can opener. That didn't do it, fellas. The rest of the city was, in its glory and magnificence, in keeping with the palaces, towers, and hanging gardens. It contained many beautiful parks, and there was much unoccupied land that could be tilled and help support the over 1 million person population. The character of its inhabitants and of its official life at the zenith of its history is seen in the description of Belshazzar's feast. Never before or since has the earth seen its equal. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it as Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. Now that is the city that was surrounded the very same night. Belshazzar knew he was surrounded, but he was so prideful and contemptuous of the idea that someone could get in his city that he decided to throw a big party this night, even though he was completely surrounded by his enemies. They had food and water in that city long enough to last out years of siege. They had enough tillable soil in the city to support the city in fresh grain crops and vegetable crops for years and years. So that's the situation. Realizing the futility of taking the city by siege, Cyrus decided to use strategy. He decided to drain the river Euphrates that followed through the city and march his soldiers in on its bed. To this end, some say he constructed a large artificial lake miles above the city into which he drained the river. Others say it seems the most likely that he constructed a new channel for the river far away and invisible from the top of the towers on top of the walls. So again, these poor dumb camel jockeys, right? I mean, whatever else the case, they had the engineering capability to either form an artificial lake to dump the Euphrates into, or else form another channel for it to flow through temporarily while they took the city. Now, how many bulldozers you think you need for that? Having made all arrangements to carry out his plan, Cyrus waited a suitable occasion. Hearing of the feast that Belshazzar was going to give to 1,000 of his lords, and knowing the character of such feasts, and that Belshazzar's soldiers would be off their guard, Cyrus divided his army into 3 divisions. One division was to divert the water, the second division was stationed where the river entered the city on the north, and the third division was stationed where the river left the city on the south. The second and third divisions were instructed to enter the channel of the river as soon as the water was low enough and march toward each other until they met in the center of the city where the palace was located. The plan worked to perfection, but it would have been a failure if the city had not been given over to debauchery. Through the carelessness of the guards, the brazen gates in the walls that lined the banks of the river inside the city were left unbolted, thus giving easy entrance to the soldiers of Cyrus, who quickly took the city. If it had been otherwise, Cyrus' soldiers would have been trapped or had to march out again. But the hand of God was in it. God had said that Cyrus would take the city, And as its time was come, the plan of Cyrus was doubtless inspired of God, and he saw to it that the gates on the river's banks were not closed. If the guards of the river gates had been on their duty and had noticed the subsidence of the river, water of the river, they would have given the alarm and probably saved the city, but God had ordered otherwise. The soldiers of Cyrus immediately took possession of the city, stormed the palace, slew the king. The night's revelry cost Belshazzar his life and the fall of Babylon. Ain't that slick? Anyway, the Lord foretold that thing by name, mentioned the two-leaved gates by name, 175 to 200 years before Cyrus was born, and then said that of Cyrus that he would command that Jerusalem be rebuilt, which he did. Anyway, Isaiah 45:1. So, you know, next time you hear somebody say, well, you know, the Bible's not a history book. Well, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. It's the history book by which to judge all other history books. 45:1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. I mean, here's God holding the right hand of the mightiest king on earth. To subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, he's talking to Cyrus still, and make the crooked places straight. That is, interestingly enough, something like what he says of Christ when John the Baptist comes to make the crooked places straight, but he's doing it for Cyrus in history. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, and thou mayest know that I, the Lord which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. I mean, the idea here is that Cyrus really doesn't know God, but he's doing this with Cyrus, and by the time it's over with, Cyrus is going to know it's God. Verse 4, notice this, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I mean, Cyrus, once in a while, you know, people get kind of cocky about things. Cyrus, the mighty king, was raised up by God for Jacob's sake, not for his greatness' sake, and not for the greatness of the Medes and Persians, but for Israel's sake. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He said, I put your diapers on, buddy. You didn't know it, but I girded you. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, a controversial statement comes up in verse 7, which is worthwhile to deal with. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create evil, says the Lord. So is the Lord a sinner? He says, I create evil. How are we to understand that? We usually think of evil and good. I mean, evil being basically a synonym for sin or iniquity. And the truth of the matter is that it's just not the case. And in many cases, the Bible does use the word evil in the sense of sin and iniquity or transgression or whatever, because those things are evil. But the truth of the matter is that there's another way that the Lord uses the word evil. Look in 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. And again, there's no substitute for the Bible as far as translating the Bible and interpreting the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 9. In 1 Kings chapter 9, the Lord is talking to Solomon. And he foresees all of the backsliddenness and the apostasy that's forthcoming in Israel and Judah, and talks to Solomon about it. And in verse 7, anticipating all those things, the Lord says, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given. He said, they're going to do bad, they're going to do wrong, they're going to go after idols, and I'm going to cut them off. Verse 8, and at this time which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought up on them all this evil. Now, folks, a lot of times evil is sin. I mean, if I do evil, the chances are pretty good that, you know, that's equal to sin. But when the Lord talks about I create evil, he says, what he's talking about is, an earthquake is evil. In other words, it's bad things happening. And a lot of times it has to do with sin. A lot of times it's directly connected to sin. A lot of times it is sin. But when God creates evil, he's not talking about doing iniquity. He's talking about I bring evil upon you. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the children of Israel captive and hauled them off to Babylon, that was an evil thing to them. I mean, it was bad tidings. It was a terrible occurrence. It was evil that way. But it wasn't sin. You know what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? Look in Amos. Book of Amos, chapter 3. Book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 3:6, it'd be worthwhile. I suppose for some of you to pull out a concordance and go look up evil in the Bible, and having done so, you'll find it there about 7,000 times. But several times you'll find in there where evil is not sin, that evil is merely bad occurrence. Amos 3:6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Now that's not talking about murdering somebody. That's talking about a bad occurrence happening. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Lord is to Cyrus and to Israel, still establishing his creation power. Verse 7, I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. That's a great verse, a great part of a verse. Woe to him that strives with his maker. I mean, arguing with God about how he made you. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. You know, a potsherd is, you know, take a... We would call it, a slivers or whatever, but break a pot to pieces, and the pieces are potsherds. Job scraped his sores with potsherds. All right, well, what he's saying there, instead of arguing with me, instead of striving with me, go strive with the rest of the pieces of the broken pot. Strive among yourselves, but don't strive with me, in other words. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Hey, what do you think you're doing? Or thy work, he hath no hands. In other words, somebody's work, some workmanship, some piece of workmanship saying, hey, you don't have any hands, what are you doing? Dumb. Verse 10, woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Well, he beget you, buddy. Right? I mean, it's crazy talk to talk like that. And we talk like that to the Lord because we don't see him. We're faithless. And, at times you feel strong in faith and then something happens and you say, why, God, why me? Get your lip pooched out and start stepping on it, you know, and gets all dirty and asphalt in it and stuff. And the Lord doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't appreciate it. Because he's God. And you're not only his kid, but you're, first of all, his creation. And he can do with you what he wants. Verse 10. Woe to him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Well, you. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Again, the Lord prophesying of his capability or once again pointing out his capability of prophesying, of telling the future. And concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. Shall we get that straight? God created man. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. At least we believe that because the Bible says that. Well, God also created man upon the earth. He didn't evolve man. It didn't take man a billion years to get here. It didn't take man 1,000 years to get here. A man was created in a day, and then God laid him down, put him to sleep, and he made the woman out of a man's rib. He created them. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, probably talking again back, reverting back to talking about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, referring back to Cyrus' call to go build Jerusalem. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. And that he did. Not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. Talking about probably slave labor coming over, or else other peoples coming over in bondage. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, they shall fall down unto thee, they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. They're talking to Israel when Jerusalem's reestablished. Surely God is in thee. That's the millennium. One day, God sits down in the person of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and God is literally with us. I mean, not just like we know Him to be with us today, but I mean, here on earth, God with us, Emmanuel. All right, verse 15. Verily, another truth about the Lord, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And that's true. I mean, the Lord showed Himself to Israel, and Israel through the years rejected Him. And then came the day they went off into captivity and suffered 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And then they suffered more years of captivity under Cyrus, king of Persia. Then they went back to Jerusalem, rebuilt Jerusalem, and were still then eventually under Roman rule. And I mean, they had, you know, things were going okay, but they were still a captive people, a bound people. And then one day in 4 or 5 AD, somewhere around 0 to, you know, BC AD, somewhere along that line, the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. God manifest in flesh. God showed Himself in a way He'd never showed Himself to Israel. And He came first for the Jew and then for the Greek. And, you know, there's all this debate and all this stuff. The last couple days I get in the car and I hear all this stupid debate about this movie out, The Passion. And the debate in the movie is that supposedly Gibson, you know, some of the Jews at least, take it to mean that Gibson is trying to establish that the Jews were the Christ killers. Oh, I have never understood that confusion. Of course they were Christ killers. Them and the Romans put their hands together and killed the Lord Jesus Christ. What's so hard about that? And by the way, while we're on the issue, I want you to know, I ain't going to see that movie. I am not going to rent that movie when it comes out. If you record the movie and try to give it to me, I ain't going to watch it. And I'll tell you why. I mean, Brother Stevens, didn't you watch Gods and Generals? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I did. But I ain't watching that one. And I'll tell you why. First of all, it is pro-Catholic. It's made by a Catholic. Mel Gibson is a Catholic. Real Catholic. And there's a bunch of Catholic stuff in that movie. And what the main issue with that movie is going to be used in churches not terribly unlike our ilk, And they're going to use that movie to evangelize people. What you're watching with that thing is a Catholic and quote-unquote Protestant hand-holding session. And that movie is going to be used here in these next couple of years, to build a major bridge between Protestantism and Catholicism. And I ain't having nothing to do with it. Okay? I promise you there will be plenty of unscriptural stuff in it. Okay? Pro-Catholic stuff that did not happen. You say, but don't you think that it might be helpful if you... I mean, from what I understand, I've not seen any previews. I have not read anything in particular. From what they say, that entire movie is about the last 12 hours of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And basically what you watch for however long the movie is the torture of Christ for that 12 hours. And it's supposed to be very emotional. I mean, but then, even if it wasn't Christ, if you watched a guy tortured for 12 hours, you would be emotional. Okay, now they're going to tug at your heartstrings with that thing, and by the time it's all over, that thing is a Catholic monstrosity. And I've already got junk mail here, trying to get us to bring ourselves and cooperate and show it to our young people or to use it as an evangelistic tool. I will not. I don't buy Catholic tracts. And I ain't watching Catholic movies. Okay? That was all an aside. Where was I now? Look, maybe you don't understand. There's some Christians that are young enough here and maybe haven't been through this whole thing. But folks, listen. The Roman Catholic Church is a monstrosity. The Roman Catholic Church, through 1,000 or 1,200 years of the Dark Ages, killed 60 million plus Bible believers, because they would not subject themselves to Roman Catholic style baptism and communion and doctrine. The Pope is a fraud. He's not a godly man. He's not a moral man. He's a fraud. Okay? He's not saved. He doesn't tell people how to be saved. There are not 10 Catholic priests of 10,000 that have ever passed on the real truth about salvation to anybody. Okay? She is a harlot. She is an abomination biblically. It's not about hating Catholics. It's about hating a system that damns and lies and damns through lies. And the lies have gone on for 2,000 years. That's the reason why you hear the sentiments you hear here about the Roman Catholic Church. And by the same token, we feel much the same way about Lutheranism quite often, or Anglicanism quite often. And somewhere a little bit short of that is the Southern Baptist Church that I grew up in. You know? My point is just don't be sucked in by stuff, and what you do is your business. I just wanted to make a statement. Maybe you say, oh, maybe it sounds like a good idea. Maybe Mel Gibson's saved, you know, and it's about the Lord. That's your business. It's your business, but I'm just telling you why I'm not. Anyway, where was I? Verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. That's what it was. Finally, God showed himself to Israel in the Old Testament. And then one day the Lord Jesus Christ comes and shows himself to Israel in the New Testament. And they killed him. They killed him. And you know what the Lord has done for 2,000 years? He's hid himself. And Israel, they send their rabbis out next to that wall and they bounce their old foreheads on that wall like this and they pray for hours on end doing this. You've seen the footage?
Yep.
Like hours and hours on end praying for the coming of the Messiah. They missed it by 2,000 years. He's already been here. And you know what? I mean, I believe that God answers prayers to some degree, but as far as manifesting himself to them, God has hidden himself for 2,000 years from them. One day, he comes back. And the Bible says that he allures Israel back into the wilderness. And there he reveals himself to her again, face to face. And he's not hiding anymore. Second coming. Any questions or comments? Could be. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. All right. We're quitting a little early. I thought we would sing a little more tonight than we normally. It's been a little while since we. Singing mode tonight. Hopefully, you will get there. Well, let's begin with 136, and then a couple of you can be thinking up a couple songs you want to sing. Number 136. Psalm 19 on my guitar, that thing? Okay. Psalm 19, you need to get your Bibles, I guess. And we'll hope that this is it. Psalm 19. That was a dirty trick. Verse 7,
And we sing verse 10 as the chorus. So we sing 7, 10, 8, 10, 9, 10. Okay?
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
One more adult there, Nick. Mary, 16. Okay.
Sing his praise.
Amen.
185.
Amen. Do I know it, Nick? Oh, I know it, Nick. Otherwise, you were going to have to lead it, Nick. 185. I saw you first, Ian.
17.
Okay. Number 17. Amen. Flesh, Lord, much less the world or the devil. We're thankful for your loving kindness and your tenderness to us. We thank you for saving us, Lord, when we were helpless, and then taking care of us, Lord, all this time that we've been babes. So we pray that you'll be with us and watch over us the rest of the week. You should have strengthened us tonight, so we pray that you'd help us to put our trust in the God of heaven and walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.